Okay, week 10 in our 12-week study of Romans, looking today at chapter 12 and the first half or so of chapter 13. We have, after today, we have two more classes together, and I know that I'll miss this. Hopefully you will as well. Hopefully it was enjoyable. We start, as is our custom, with this quote here today from Dr. Guy Waters. In Romans 12 through 16, Paul outlines the contours of the moral demands that rest upon those who have received righteousness of God by faith alone. This is not the way in which they are justified. It is rather the way in which justified persons must live. So, we're entering into a new section of the letter here. Romans 9 through 11, as I've mentioned, functions as one cohesive entity, one unified block of teaching. It's a cohesive, coherent unit unto itself that in many respects, I think, acts like a parenthesis to the overarching letter. I think you could take Romans 9 through 11 out, and there's still a fluid progression in the letter. Now, I'm not saying that Romans 9 through 11 is not important or that there's not something added to the progression, but I'm just saying that it's not totally central to what Paul is doing there. I think it's what we would call, in a very scholarly sense, an excursus, right? Which is just a fancy way of saying a bunny trail, okay? Or you know, kind of going off on a tangent for a little while and kind of circling back, okay? So in that regard, having finished 9 through 11, we're entering into a new section. But I also say that I bring that up to say that in many respects, chapter 12 is going to pick up where chapter 8 left off because of the nature of 9 through 11. And so if you think about it this way, having fleshed out the implications of our union with Christ, what that means for our justification, which is chapter 5, our sanctification in chapter 6 and 7, and then our future glorification in chapter 8, Paul now turns to look at what is required of us today. What does that mean for us today? What does it mean to live as a person who has been justified, who is being sanctified, and who is on their way to glorification? In other words, he looks at the ethical demands that are placed on those who have been justified by his blood, as he said in 5:9, reconciled to God in chapter 5, verse 11, who have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, chapter 6, verse 5, who have been set free from sin and death, chapter 6, verse 22, who have been released from the condemnation of the law, chapter 7, verse 6, and who have been adopted as the sons of God, chapter 8, verse 15. If you're taking all of those things together and he's saying, this is now what it looks like to be that person. This is what it looks like to live that out, to put those things into practice. You've been bought with a price. You've been transformed. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. You are a new creation, to use a term that Paul will use elsewhere in his letters. Therefore, you don't live, you don't look like, you don't act, you don't speak the same way that you used to. You are a new creation. And so here, starting in chapter 12, he's looking more closely at what does that look like. If you think of it up to this point, Romans 1 through 11 has been heavy theology. Okay? It's been a very intense, focused look at the nature of salvation and what God is doing in calling sinners to repentance. Now there becomes a more practical turn, and those things are not separated. Okay, even though I'm making a distinction here, where the opening, you know, two-thirds of the letter is far more theological, and now we're moving into a section that is more practical, I don't want to err and say that somehow those things are unrelated. And that's the point, is that the practical implications here, what this means for our daily living, comes directly out of the theology that Paul has just presented up until this point. And so we look at that here today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. These two verses here, I believe they act as an opening prelude to the rest of the letter. Okay, if we're looking at chapters 12, really 12 through the middle of chapter 15 is one cohesive section here, this kind of more practical section. The end of chapter 15 and chapter 16 is a conclusion where Paul is going to send greetings. He's going to give instructions for how this letter is to be used. But really, so chapters 12 through 15 here, as a single unit, this more practical unit of what it means to live as the redeemed, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is the prelude to that. It's the opening part of that. And here he's going to set up the themes, the ideas that he's going to draw out in what follows. So this is the introduction to the entire passage here. It starts with this, I appeal to you. So there's an appeal. He's going to give us commands. Don't misunderstand that. He's not appeal here doesn't mean he's begging you to do something. He's not telling you. He's going to give us commands. But he's making this appeal to us by the mercies of God. And so it's as if he's saying, in light of everything that God has done for you, which he's just outlined, in light of the immense mercy that God has shown to you, therefore, live this way. And so there's that connection between doctrine and life, theology and practice that I mentioned just a moment ago. In other words, our obedience to the law of Christ should be motivated by a loving and grateful response to the grace and mercy that God has shown us. So that the deeper our understanding of God's grace to us is, the more compelled we are to live faithfully to Him. There's a direct correlation there. The right and proper response to God's goodness toward us is obedience. It's loyalty to Him. It's faithfulness to Him and to His Word. Not in a slavish kind of way. See, this is another distinction here. It's not sometimes we in pop culture, whether it's in literature and movies, we'll see examples of where one person saves another person's life, and then this person says, I'm indebted to you. But it becomes a sort of slavish obedience to this person. That's not the case with Christ. Yes, we are responding out of gratefulness for the saving mercy of God with obedience, with loyalty, with faithfulness. But that does not turn into slavishness. Rather, it becomes life in its fullest. Again, God is the one who created us. He created us a certain way. And when we follow that way, we flourish. That's what it means to live, to be truly alive, is to follow Christ. And so striving to faithfully follow Christ is not a burden that we bear. It is a joy that we have. That doesn't make sense to the world. And if we're going to be honest, it doesn't make sense to us in our weaker moments. But that's what we're seeing here, is that we're living a Godward life. We're living as we were created to live. And that becomes life in its fullest. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship here. So this idea of a living sacrifice. Notice how Paul is taking something that would have been commonly understood, this idea of a sacrifice. This would have been common to his Jewish hearers at this point. They would have had the context of animal sacrifice in their minds. This, I would argue, this even would have been a common notion to his Gentile audience, who would be familiar with making sacrifices of incense and things like that to the pagan deities. So he's taking this idea of sacrifice, which usually conveys death, and he turns it on its head and he says to be a living sacrifice. Rather than now, instead of shedding blood, you are to sacrifice with your life. The blood has already been shed. The blood portion of the sacrifice has already been shed by Christ. Now it is to respond with your life. To be a living, moving, breathing sacrifice for Christ. And this idea of sacrifice means that it's costly. It means that it's all-consuming. Now, in the Old Testament sense, if we burn something, it's costly. We can't use it anymore. It's consumed entirely, right? But here, the all-consuming means it takes our entire being. It's body and mind. Notice how both of those elements are here in the first two verses. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then in verse 2, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Body and mind, heart and soul, physical and spiritual, all are to be turned Godward. It's all-consuming. Doing this is holy and acceptable to God, and it is in itself worship. Now, if you were in first service, we just worshiped together. That is a special kind of worship that is reserved for the corporate gathering of God's people. But what Paul is saying here is that there's another kind of worship, too, that involves our whole lives. The life that is directed Godward, the life that is directed, that is striving towards obedience of God's will, is worshipful. And so we see that here as well. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so Paul connects these things. He says, being a living sacrifice in body and mind is connected to doing the will of God. Now that takes discernment, that takes practice, that does not come naturally to us, as we'll see. But he does connect it here with the will of God, the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That is what we're to be striving for, to be obedient to his will, to do what he asks of us and what he wants for us. Now, what does that look like? What does it look like to be obedient to the will of God? He's going to start unpacking that in the verses that follow here, starting in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. This passage here is a shortened, a condensed version of something that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in a much fuller expression. This notion that God has given to his people various gifts, We are not all the same. We do not all have the same strengths. We do not all have the same talents. We do not all have the same means. And that's a good thing. There's a diversity of gifts and talents and means within the body of Christ. And because of that, we are able to do more. We are able to contribute in far greater ways than if we were all having the same gifts and means. These gifts are, as we are told here, are ordained by God. Verse 3, God has assigned them. Therefore, they should not be disdained, looked down on, in the case of maybe ones that we would consider lesser, but neither should they become the cause of sinful pride, in the case of ones that we might tend to exalt. They are all God ordained, they are assigned by God, and they have their purpose, as we see here, within the body of Christ. The list that he has here, starting in verse 7, is not meant to be all-inclusive. This doesn't mean that these are the only gifts that exist. It's rather to be a sample and to show us that whatever God has gifted you with, that part of what it means to be a living sacrifice is to use that within the community of faith for the benefit of the community of faith. God works in his church through his people. And so to the extent that we've been given these gifts, we should use them for his glory. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer and contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. This section here, verses 9 through 21, is divided into two sections. The first section that we just read is pertaining to how we are to love, how we are to exhibit love within the church, within the body of the faithful. Then in verses 14 through 21, we're going to see what it looks like to live a life of love towards those who are not in the church. Outside of that division, what's said here is really kind of loosely connected. There's no neat progression here. Okay? There's most certainly a distinction between verses 9 through 13 and verses 14 through 21, as I just mentioned. But within that, there's not a real tight-knit progression here. It's as if Paul is, again, going back into Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he says, we're talking about being a living sacrifice. He's here giving us examples of what that looks like. What does it look like to present your bodies as a living sacrifice within the church? It looks like this: to have a genuine love that abhors evil, that holds fast to what is good, etc. What does it look like to present your bodies as a living sacrifice when you're dealing with your neighbors, with your family members, with your coworkers who are not part of the body of Christ? It looks like this, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We can unpack some of these here together. And I picked the ones that are my favorite, because that's my prerogative as the teacher. If you have other ones that are your favorite, then when you teach, you can pick those ones. Love one another and outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 10. We're talking within the church here. I love this image of outdoing one another and showing honor. Just recently, my two older children, who are almost 7 and 5 and a half, were coming upstairs at bedtime after being told for the third or fourth time that they should be coming upstairs for bath time and bedtime. And they're racing each other up the stairs, right? Which they've been told multiple times not to do, but they're racing each other up the stairs. My daughter, who's 5 and a half, is throwing elbows at her brother as she's racing up the stairs to try and edge her way in front of him to be the first one up, right? That, to me, as sinful as that whole scenario might have been, is a great example of what this looks like to outdo one another in showing honor. It's this zealousness, right? Now, hopefully not in a sinful, competitive way, but it's that kind of zeal and excitement, that racing towards doing the right thing. Another example might be, I used to coach the high school golf team, and we would load up the van for a meet, and someone would yell shotgun, and then all of these people would try to run towards the front seat, right, to get the prime seat, of course, next to me. That's where the prime seat is, at my right hand. That race towards it, that's what this idea of outdoing one another and showing honor is, where we are so excited and zealous and energized to do what is right that we race towards those opportunities when they present themselves. Rejoice, be patient, and be constant. Notice the progression in verse 12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. The Christian life is a marathon, not a sprint. Paul uses different analogies throughout his letters, and one of them is running a race, a marathon, long-distance race. It takes time. It's slow. It's plodding. I was once told, and I think this is a great analogy, that watching a Christian mature is like watching a tree grow. From any moment to any other moment, you might not notice any change. In fact, you might notice certain things falling off of the tree up here. So likewise, you might see things in the Christian life that seem like they're not progress. But when you look at it in the long term, you see that progression. You see that growth. And so we're told here that we need, yes, rejoicing is part of the Christian life, but so is patience and so is constance. That slow, plodding progression that is the Christian life. Verse 13, we're told to contribute to the needs of the saints and to seek to show hospitality. And needs are not just financial. There are a whole host of needs that people have. And going back into what Paul has just said in verses 3 through 8, how there's different giftings, so there are different needs within the church. But the different giftings that God has assigned to his people are designed to meet those different needs. And so here, Paul is saying, put those into practice. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Do what is necessary. Use your giftings to meet those needs. What a blessing it is to be a part of the church where we have that. There are so many people that are hungry for that, that are looking for that. I think that sometimes within the church, we forget that. I heard a report recently that was looking at the exponential growth of CrossFit gyms across the country. And this was a secular report. I mean, this was not from a Christian worldview, but it was looking at it saying that more than just a gym membership, why is CrossFit growing so quickly? And what they were hitting upon is the sense of community that CrossFit engenders. There are people there that become your closest friends, who take care of you when you're in need. People are looking for that to the extent that they'll go to a gym to get it. And we have it here in the church. What a blessing that is. Let us share that widely. For those outside of the church, bless those who persecute you. Notice there's an inherent understanding that persecution will come. It's not bless if you're persecuted. It's bless those who persecute you. It's assumed that you will be persecuted, but bless in response. And notice that that's a common theme. Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one for evil. Right? Do not avenge yourselves. Do not overcome evil by evil. Right? So there's a theme that's here, that bad things are going to happen, and that our relations with those who are outside of the church are not always going to be positive, encouraging, uplifting encounters for us. But at the same time, Paul says that we should do everything that we can to live peaceably with all, that we should be striving for that. And part of the way that we strive for that is not repaying evil with evil. But there's another part of this too in verse 15 that I love. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's living life together. In other words, we actually have to live life with people who aren't in the church, to be a part of their lives, to have them a part of our lives. To not be so insular within the church that we're unable to know when our neighbor, who's not a Christian, is in a time of rejoicing so that we can rejoice with them. To not be so insular that we're unaware of when our neighbors are going through a time of great trouble and turmoil so that we can weep with them. It reminds me very much of what Rosaria Butterfield has encouraged the church to do with hospitality. This notion of welcoming others in. And notice how that comes out of verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. And then from that notion of hospitality, Paul transitions into these words of wisdom, this way of living for those that are with those who are outside of the church. I don't think that that's unrelated there. There's a certain hospitality that we should have as well for those who are outside of the church. Repay no one evil for evil. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. At the time, in the moment, evil almost always seems more powerful. And the temptation will be to take the expedient means and to respond with evil. But even though evil may be more powerful in the moment, it is not more powerful in the end. And so we're not asked to take the expedient way here as Christians. We're asked to take the way that is harder, that is longer, but that in the end is ultimately right. I think of C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and this is most certainly a Christological picture, but I think the way that he describes it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe brings some of this out more. And sorry, if you haven't read it, there are spoilers, like major spoiler alerts here. So I'm going to plug your ears. When Aslan goes to the witch to lay his life down, it looks like evil is overcoming good. But in the end, Aslan is resurrected, and the rock upon which that sacrifice happened is broken. And when Aslan reappears to the children for the first time, he says, there's a deeper magic than hers, referring to the witch. The idea is that her magic was powerful. You can't deny that it was powerful, but that there was a magic that was more powerful, and it was good. And I think that that's something, that's part of what Paul is saying here is, in the moment, evil is powerful. Let's call a spade a spade. Evil is powerful. It is foolish to deny that. Look at the power that evil has exerted on the 20th century in all forms of massacre and war. And yet what we're told is that good is more powerful. It may not work as quickly. It may not work in the timing that we want it to work, but we're told that it's the more powerful. And so we are asked to overcome, commanded to overcome evil with good. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So we transition here a little bit, but again, I think this is all stemming from chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is what it looks like to present ourselves as living sacrifices. It does not turn us into those who rebel against governing authorities, but rather who are subject to and obedient to the governing authorities that God has ordained. And so there's a couple of key things that we need to unpack here. Looking at the time, I'll try to move through this a little bit more quickly. I do have some things here from the Westminster Confession of Faith, because there's actually an entire, I don't know if you're aware of this, there's actually an entire chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith that deals with the rightful authority of civil magistrates and how we should relate to them, which is interesting, if you're not familiar with that. The Westminster Confession clearly thinks that's an important thing. I mean, they give it an entire chapter. Our Book of Church Order also, which I know you guys are well versed in because you're good Presbyterians, right? Only nerds like me read the Book of Church Order. That's okay if you haven't. But the Book of Church Order does have some very helpful language for understanding this idea of authority and being subject to authority as it relates to the church, within the church. Okay? And so I'm going to have some quotes from there as well. I'll try to move a little bit more quickly through this, just so we have some time for questions here. So first we start with this. God is sovereign over all things, including human governments and human authorities. From the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. I mean, that's taken almost exactly out of what we just read, right? Where Paul says, if you are obedient, you have nothing to fear, right? It's for your good. But if you are disobedient, then you should be afraid because they have the power of the sword. Because their authority comes from God, we should respect and obey those who are in that position of authority. Chapter 13, verse 1 is worded as a command in the Greek. When it says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, the word that we translate be subject in the Greek is a command. It's an imperative. We are to be subject to those who are in governing authority. Because of that, Paul connects a resisting of those in authority in verse 2 directly with a resisting of God and his will. So if you go back to chapter 12, verse 2, where it talks about obedience to the will of God, Now Paul is pulling that idea into chapter 13, and he's saying part of God's will is an obedience to and a respect for those who have rightful authority. And as we're going to see, this doesn't just pertain to government. At the end of what we just read here in verse 7, chapter 13, verse 7, Paul extends it to all who are in a place of rightful authority. That means parents. That means employers. That means elders in the church. Whoever has a place of rightful authority, we are to respect and we are to obey as long as they are exercising that authority properly. In most cases, this is letter C here, law-abiding citizens have nothing to fear. That's part of Paul's argument here. It's the lawbreakers who have something to fear. And so we are encouraged, verse 3, to stay on the right side of the law. Now, I think that part of what Paul is doing here is pointing us to look at our own hearts and to see that if we have an immediate kind of visceral resistance to authority, that shows us something of the inherently sinful disposition that we have towards God, the ultimate authority. Those two things are not unrelated. If you think about what sin is setting myself up as my own God, my own authority. I want to be an authority unto myself. I don't want someone else to exert authority over me. I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. And just as we're told in Scripture that those who are faithful in the little things will then be faithful in the big things, so here, if we find it extremely difficult to be faithful in our relationship with those who are in authority over us on a human level, then we will find it much harder to be faithful and obedient to the one who has ultimate authority, God. So these things are not unrelated. This is showing us something about our hearts and in the posture that we have towards authority in a larger scale. God has given these authorities the power of, quote, the sword. They do not bear the sword in vain. Bearing the sword is punishment. God has ordained that these authorities, these civil authorities, here we're talking about civil authorities in particular at this point. We haven't gotten to the point where he opens it up wider. We're talking about civil authorities. That they have the power to punish wrongdoing and therefore to curb or curtail sin in the world. It's an extension of God's own wrath, verse 5. In other words, God is acting in and through civil authorities to punish here and now sin, wrongdoing, evil. And where this authority is exercised rightly, these people are acting as servants of God. Verse 4. They're acting on God's behalf. They're acting under His authority. They're agents of divine justice in the human realm. We're also told, and we might not like, this might be where for most of us, this part comes out the most. We're told that this includes paying taxes. Even those of us who have no problem with obeying the speed limit, which if you are one of those people, God bless you, I don't understand you. But even if you're one of those people that has no problem with obeying speed limits, you're an upstanding law-abiding citizen in every other respect, my guess is, right around this time of the year, you're at least thinking angry thoughts about paying taxes, right? Or having to file taxes. So, this is kind of getting to this point. Even if we think we're doing so well in all these other areas, there's some point at which we're going to run up against this notion of authority and we're going to go, right? I don't like that. That's pointing to our hearts. But Paul does say this extends to paying of taxes, which makes it financially possible for people to hold these positions, to act on behalf of the public good. This is most certainly parallel to what Jesus himself said in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, where he says, render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And so, likewise, Paul is saying, give to those what they're owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Now, in verse 7, Paul is going to extend this beyond civil authorities to all positions of authority. Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. As soon as he makes that turn in verse 7, he's now expanding this. And so again, we're going to look here at parents, employers, church leaders as being part of this. I do have some references there to employers. I'm not going to take much time there. My larger concern for today is to look at this as it relates within the church. Because I do think that this is something that we probably don't think about as much as we should. And because of that, we're either going to fall off on the two sides here. Either to on the one side where we think that elders don't exert any authority over us, or on the other side where we're so committed to the authority of elders that perhaps we can fall into places where abuse is allowed to take place on behalf of the elder. And I don't just mean a sexual form of abuse, but I mean any kind of abuse of power or authority because we're so deferential. Those are the opposite problems, the opposite pitfalls there that we can fall into. And so we need to understand what is the nature of this authority. We start with this premise that our obedience to human authorities is not absolute. Now, this is true for all authority. Government, parents, employers, church leaders. Our ultimate and primary loyalty always rests with God. And we're only commanded to obey those in authority insofar as they're acting as God's servants. And so what that means is if someone in a position of authority is either asking you to do something that is sinful or preventing you from doing something that God commands, we're no longer to obey them because at that point they're not acting as God's servant. They're acting as a servant of the evil one. The second thing that this means, this idea that our obedience is not absolute, okay, so that's the first, is that we're, part one is we only obey when they're acting as servants of God. Okay? Part two is that we only obey them in the sphere of their authority. Civil magistrates are given a specific sphere of authority. Government is given a specific sphere of authority. Church leaders are given a specific sphere of authority. Your employers are given a specific sphere of authority. They do not bleed into one another. So the government can't tell you how you should worship God. That's not their area of authority. They don't have spiritual authority. They have civil authority. If they tell you to go 35 down Neff Avenue, then that means go 35 down Neff Avenue. Okay? In a similar vein, elders are given spiritual authority. They're not given civil authority. And so elders can tell you, they can ask and even demand certain things of you with regard to church, to doctrine, to right teaching, to the administration of the sacraments. But they can't tell you what color to paint your living room. Likewise, your employer has a specific sphere of authority at your place of employment that does not extend into civil or into spiritual matters. And so we need to remind ourselves that, one, our ultimate loyalty is to God, but two, we need to make sure that we're obeying only within that sphere of authority with which they're given. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 23 again. Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven or in the least interfere in matters of faith. I will not make any comment on that. Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church. Skipping down, as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. So very clearly, there's a limiting sphere of authority for government. But looking at elders, right? Elders have a specific sphere of authority as well, a spiritual authority. This comes from the Book of Church Order. Ecclesiastical power, which is wholly spiritual, is twofold. The officers, that is, elders and deacons, exercise it sometimes severally, as in preaching the gospel, administering the sacraments, reproving the erring, visiting the sick, and comforting the afflicted, which is the power of order. And they exercise it sometimes jointly in church courts, after the form of judgments, which is the power of jurisdiction. So we're saying, but then skip down this next section too, BCO 3.3, notice the last part of that sentence there, it is to proclaim, to administer, and to enforce the law of Christ revealed in scriptures. So the authority of church leadership is over that which pertains to the proclamation of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and the enforcement of church discipline. That's that sphere of authority. It's a spiritual sphere of authority. One thing that I didn't put this in here, but in the preliminary, there's kind of an opening section of the BCO, and in that section it says that no church judicatory, fancy word for a court of the church of some sort, may make laws to bind the conscience. It is the church authority does not have the right to tell you to go against your conscience. Okay, so that the church, the elders, the deacons of this church do have a certain authority. The officers of the church are given a certain authority over the proclamation of the word, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. And in those areas, we are to obey, we are to respect, we are to honor. But if a church officer ever extends beyond that spiritual realm, beyond that sphere of authority that they're rightly given, that is sinful. Finally, I like this analogy here from the Book of Church Order. This is the last, really kind of the last two sentences here. The church has no right to construct or modify a government for the state, and the state has no right to frame a creed or polity for the church. They are as planets moving in concentric circles. There's no crossing intersection, in other words. So, we should honor, we should respect, we should obey those who are in authority over us within their proper spheres and when they are acting as servants of God. But not necessarily because of the person in and of themselves, but because of God who's ordained that. We do it, going back into chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we do it as an act of worship to God. Not out of reverence for the person in and of themselves. Okay, what questions do you have? Brad.
In chapter 12, verse 20, could you shed light on what the phrase "keep burning coals on" says?
Yeah. I think that there's an idea here of, you know, because in one sense, I totally understand your question, right? It's like, well, that seems kind of sinful. Like, we're doing it to goad these people, to kind of like get them burning at us. It almost seems like we're taking matters into our own hands, right? Which you just said, don't do, right? So someone is our enemy, we're to be kind to them, to love them, to care for them, and that by doing this, we'll heap burning coals in our head. Well, what is that? Are we saying, but like by doing that, we'll cause them to burn with anger? It's kind of this like passive aggressive way of sticking it to our enemies, right? That's not what's happening. I think that the concept here is that we will rub them the wrong way, but not to elicit a sinful reaction. It's in other words, to cause them a certain discontentment, a certain discomfort where they wonder, why is this person being so nice to me? So that ultimately they will come to a place of ultimately saving faith. It reminds me of, let me see if I can find this real quick. It reminds me of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the point that he's saying there, is that our action towards those who are wicked, and even directly wicked against us, should be such that it becomes a cause for them to ultimately give glory to God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So then the interpretation I heard is misguided, that people offered coals to people who were traveling in order, as a resource on the way, they could have a fire.
I've heard of that as a more recent practice. I can't confirm whether that was actually practiced in Paul's day. But I've heard of that as a more recent, meaning, you know, like 18th century, 19th century practice.
Something else I've heard about too is when you're doing things that are kind unto someone, like you said, they are like, why? But it also is not feeding into their justification for acting in a way in
sure.
which would be evil. When you don't feed them and you act towards them like an enemy, they have a quote justification for acting that
yes.
way. But when you treat them the opposite way of what they're expecting based on the actions that they give to the person, it actually burns their desire to harm, and it burns up all the reasons in which they would have to treat you that way. And so it kills that desire.
Yeah. I would say that's more in line with my understanding, is that there is a certain discomfort that's being caused here, right? But it's not one that leads towards... It's not a causing them a discomfort or a displeasure that leads to further wrath, right? It's one that leads towards in a Godward direction, whether they become saved or not through that, but it's bringing them to that point where even as they may be rubbed by you the wrong way, and that's part, Jesus angered people, right? And yet Jesus angered people in a way that made it clear where they stood, right? And I think that's kind of what this is saying too, that we, in our response to those who are evil and who are wicked, in our response to those who are persecuting us, we should not give them further cause to be evil and wicked towards us, right? It should be done in such a way that they have less and less cause, right? That they see our interactions and that they come to a place of greater understanding of God's goodness and mercy and love. But there is a discomfort. Yeah. Absolutely, right? But it's still, I think, partly it's understanding that there's still a discomfort. It's a, what's the old, there's a fly in the ointment. Since you're going on a fly analogy there, right? There's a fly in the ointment. There's still something that bothers them about it, but not that leads them to greater wrath. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
So yeah. That.
Yep. That's right.
I was gonna say, that's being spun totally different nowadays, because now they just spin it as, you know, oh, that's hate talk, and you know, yeah. So they just ignore that feeling
yeah.
and come back with that. That's
yeah.
their safety net.
Yeah. Sure. And I would say, sometimes, and I'm not saying you're saying this, Vicky, but this is the thought that you sparked in my mind here. Sometimes we have a tendency to think it is way worse today than it was 50 years ago, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago. And I just don't think that's the case. I think there are unique manifestations that of sinfulness. There are unique manifestations of the problems that face God's people that each generation has to learn to navigate on their own. But it has always been a hard thing to be a faithful believer. I mean, that goes back into the Old Testament. I mean, it has always been a difficult thing. And it's always been a thing that has risen up resentment, hostility on behalf of the world. And so, yeah, you're right. We have a unique manifestation of it right now where there's accusations of us being intolerant, hateful, whatever. But there have always been hostile and false accusations against the people of God. That might be our unique one that we have to face today. At the same time, I mean, think about what Paul and what Peter are saying is that how much does God's love and mercy and grace shine through when people who accuse us on that and of those things, when we then love them? And when we show them charity and generosity and grace, I think of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Jews were enemies, right? And here's a parable where the one who is supposed to be the enemy is the only one that stops to help and to care for. And I think that's what we're called to care for, to love, to help. But that involves interacting with, to go back up to what we said earlier about verse 15, where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To do that means we have to actually be interacting with those who are outside of the church, right? And if our only interaction with unbelievers is hurling grenades on social media, we don't ever have the opportunity to show them the love that dissipates that wrath.
About government really casts some other thoughts in my mind about democracy itself. The instinct for democracy, constantly hear liberty, liberty, liberty. It's the god of democracy. And I think if I was born in an earlier time, I would struggle to fight against the monarchy with the challenges of scripture.
That's a very interesting insight. I used to do a debate with students on it was actually a history teacher's debate that I got pulled into for the reason of Romans 13, dealing with whether or not the American Revolution was actually a biblically justifiable revolution, right? So very interesting thought. I mean, I have a lot that I could say on that. We don't have the time to do that. I will just say that I think that what you're getting at is that every form of government has the potential to be corrupted because every form of government is run by sinful people. In the same way, though, I think I'm gonna couch this a little bit. Most forms of government also have the ability to be run righteously. And so we do need to be careful that we don't make a god, an idol, out of the form of government for that very reason. I think that's absolutely correct. All right, that's all the time we have. I'll see you next week.